How's that work?
Good.
All right. Well, I'm excited this morning to look at God's Word with you, and I'm also excited. I'm always thinking about what's next in terms of the preaching, and this summer I've decided to do a series of about 8 to 10 weeks called Tough Questions People Ask. And so what I want to invite you to do, if you would like, is to be a part of that in terms of the topics that are going to be covered. I'm going to cover 8 topics that are essentially questions that maybe these are questions that people ask you. Could be questions from skeptics, unbelievers, and they're, you know, tough questions that you maybe as a Christian find it hard to sometimes answer. Or it could just be questions that you have. Questions about the Bible, questions about different topics. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. You can write down on those welcome cards. You can grab one of those welcome cards. If you have a question this morning or next week, we'll have a few weeks. I'm going to put something on our Facebook group. If you're not on Facebook, you can email a question. You can do so anonymously if you write on the welcome cards and maybe give it to me or one of the ushers. I meant to say this before the offering plates went by, but they're already gone. So I just invite you to consider that. And then we're going to start that in June. We have a few more weeks of the series in Psalms. Next week, there's going to be something interesting. I won't give it away, but I'm excited because I'm going to do something I've never done before in a sermon next week. And I think you're going to find it interesting, to say the least. So today, though, we're going to cover Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Psalm 51 is it's probably one of the most honest, gut-wrenching psalms of David in the whole Bible. And it's perhaps his most vulnerable and gut-wrenching psalm because of the circumstances upon which it is written. Because it was written after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to cover it up. She became pregnant. And for months and months and months, I believe it was about 9 months, in fact, that David kind of kept this to himself. This guilt and this sin, his sin just weighed on him and weighed on him, but he didn't say anything. And eventually, God sent a prophet to get through to him. And God often does this. He'll do many things to get through to us as well when we sin. But in this case, he sends a prophet, the prophet Nathan. And Nathan has a kind of unusual approach. Nathan goes to see the king, and he starts to tell him this parable. And he says, "King, you know, there was this man who was very wealthy, had a lot of sheep, and he wanted to have a feast. So he went, and instead of taking one of his own sheep, he went and he stole a sheep from a poor person who had only one sheep." And he kind of asked a question to the king. And I think this was clever because the king probably thought this was somebody in his kingdom. And he's starting to fume here. He's thinking, I can't believe someone who has got all these sheep, all these possessions, would go and steal from someone who just has that one sheep. And the king is raging and he's fuming. And then Nathan says to the king, "You are that man." And suddenly, I think the weight and the impact of that statement used by the Holy Spirit convicted David. In that moment, he realized how far he'd gone from God, how deep into sin, how much of a mess he had made. And Nathan went on to tell David, because of his sin, there's going to be all kinds of trouble for him in this, and because of that. And then came the worst news. He told David that the child born to Bathsheba will die. King wept, he prayed, he fasted, he did everything, but the child sadly did die. And after that, David probably did one of the hardest things for all of us to do after we sin, and that is to say 3 words: I was wrong. 3 of the hardest words in the English language to say consecutively together. I was wrong. You know, when you sin, when you hurt someone, even especially the people that are closest to you, maybe your spouse or your children or your parents, it's incredibly hard to say those words, to admit, I was wrong. And that's what David has to do. Because before you can get on the path to, on the right path, you've got to admit how badly you've done wrong. And so David admits this with tears and guilt, realizing how wrong he'd been. And he sits down and he writes what we now know as Psalm 51. So that's the context. You have to understand the context. Every text has a context, right? Every verse has a context. And if you read something in the Bible without understanding the context, you don't fully appreciate it as you should. So let's, knowing that, let's just ask for God's blessing as we study this psalm, which is deep, it's heavy, it's meaningful, but it's also powerful because it tells us how to come back to God after we sin. What to do when guilt weighs us down. And so may God help us. Lord, pray for this message that we would just have open hearts and that we wouldn't be thinking about the person around us who we think maybe needs to deal with something or somebody that we know. But I just pray that we would just be open to your Holy Spirit, to that you would examine our hearts. And if there's anything we need to do to get right with you, that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen. So the words of Psalm 51 are universally true for anyone who feels the weight of guilt on their shoulders. And so I love Warren Wiersbe. He says that David prays three things in Psalm 51. Put them up on the screen. Forgive me, cleanse me, and use me. I think that's a pretty good summary of Psalm 51. I don't think I could have come up with a better one, so I'm going to use those three guidelines as an outline. And when you sin, when guilt weighs you down, the first thing we need to say to the Lord is, Lord, forgive me. That is really seen in the first six verses. So let me read them out. David cries out and prays, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your eyes, in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Now, when we sin as believers, if we're truly saved, what happens is it harms our fellowship with God. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it harms our fellowship with God. Perhaps the best analogy I could think of is really a child with a parent. When one of my children does something that's wrong, you know, whether maybe let's just say I ask them to do something, then they disobey me, or they disobey Aaron. What happens now? Are they still my child? Yeah, of course they are. Do I still love them? Yeah, maybe in the moment I'm a little upset, or it's hard to see through that. But the reality is, when we sin, we're still God's children. We still belong to Him. We're still saved, as if we are saved in the first place as believers. But it affects our fellowship with God. When one of my child does something like that to disobey us, well, it's going to affect our fellowship, our closeness. And that closeness will be blocked until we work it out, until they say, I'm sorry, until they ask for forgiveness. And that's essentially what David does here in the first six verses. He confesses his sin. Now, notice confession it involves taking ownership for what we've done. I want you to just look carefully here at, I'm just underline a few words that are important words, because notice this. He says, he talks about my transgressions in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, my iniquity. That's another word for sin. My sin, verse 2. My transgressions, verse 3. My sin, verse 3. Notice that first person pronoun. He's taking ownership for what he did. And that's what true confession is to agree with God that what we did was wrong. You know, he takes responsibility. He doesn't make any excuses. It's not Bathsheba's fault for tempting him. You know, he didn't blame Bathsheba for being there. And, it's not his parents' fault. He didn't say, no, it's my parents' fault. I have this predisposition to lust. I just can't help it. Boys will be boys, right? God knows my weakness. You know, he could have made all kinds of excuses. And often the reality is we can do that too. But, you know, he looks in the darkness of his heart and calls it for what it really is, sin. And there's different words he uses, transgression, iniquity, but sin, wrongdoing. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting how the word sin is often used in our culture, or misused, I should say. Some time ago, I was eating at a restaurant with the family, and I looked at the dessert menu, and each of the desserts had kind of a description, and one of the cakes was called Sinful Chocolate. And I was like, well, I didn't know chocolate could be sinful, because if it is, I'm really a bit bad sinner. I love chocolate. But sinful chocolate, I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? What is that saying about sin? It's saying that sin is something that's really good and you ought to have, but maybe you feel a little bit guilty about it. But really, it's good. It's good to have. Another time, I was watching this cooking show, and they're making some kind of dish. I can't remember what it was. And when the host ate the food, he's like, "Man, that is sinfully good." Sinfully good. I thought, isn't that interesting? I mean, isn't that, again, what's going on? That word sin is being misused, right? It's being almost redefined to be something that's good, but maybe you feel a little bit guilty because it's got a lot of calories. But we have to understand something, that sin, there's nothing good about sin, of course, according to the Bible, according to God's word. Sin is terrible. It's awful. It defiles us. It hurts us. It hurts others. And if we would see it for what it is, I think we'd want to avoid sin a lot more than we do. Too often when we sin, we can feel remorse, or we can, because maybe the fear of punishment, or the fear of getting caught, or the fear of losing something. But if we don't feel remorse because we've offended a holy God, then we haven't experienced godly sorrow. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. Hold on a second. Yeah, he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it's a good verse for you to know. It says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So there's two reactions we can have when we sin. We can have godly sorrow, or we can have worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a true remorse that we've offended God and that what we've done is wrong. Worldly sorrow is maybe feeling bad, or feeling bad that we got caught, or feeling bad that, but not really getting to the heart of it. And that's what's interesting. If you go back in verse 4, notice what David says. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." Again, what's important to see here is that David, David is fixating the fact that he's sinned against God. He's done what's wrong in God's eyes. And that's important because, but wait a second, hadn't David sinned against Uriah? Yes. Hadn't David sinned against Bathsheba? Yeah. Hadn't he sinned by covering up this thing and sort of disappointing, letting down his people? Yeah, he had sinned. But notice that he said ultimately his sin was against God. Right? Against you, you only have I sinned. It's not that he hadn't sinned against anyone else in what he had done, but it's just that he was recognizing that all sin is basically, how we could say it, a treason against a holy God. All sin is falling short of the glory of God. That's the definition that the Bible uses. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And David senses that. He knows that. He comes to see that. You remember the words that Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce him? He said in Genesis 39:9, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So Joseph was aware in the moment that, man, if I do this, I'm not just, sinning against Potiphar, against you. I'm sinning against God. Now, that probably actually helped, knowing, keeping that in mind, actually provided him deterrent when he got tempted. But here's David. He's on the other side of the fence. He's crossed that line. He's gotten into trouble. And now he's after the fact. He's confessing his sin. And he sees the problem isn't just his past actions and behavior. Sin is like this disease that's basically been there since he was born. Look what he says. Verse 5. It says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." Right? "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time," notice this, "my mother conceived me." So, sin isn't just something that we get into when we get older. It's saying that sin is this like inborn problem that we're just born with. Even before we're born, Because we're born in Adam, because we're related to Adam, our first parent, and he sinned, and that makes give that sin, that fall, brought this curse upon us. And I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. I think it's R.C. Sproul. He said, "We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." See the difference? I'll say it again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because we're sinners, because we're born with this inherently sinful nature that we go out and sin. It comes from within. Jesus said, what comes from within defiles you. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and so on, and lists a bunch of things. It's coming from within. You don't need to teach a child how to steal and lie. You have to teach them, though, how to share and how to tell the truth. Right? The sin comes quite naturally. And it's this inborn sinful nature that leads us to sin. And that's why we need forgiveness. Now, contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching that baptism washes away this kind of sin, the Bible says only through faith in Jesus is our sins covered and forgiven. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic teacher who was in charge of the teaching this whole school board in Montreal. And I was, at the time, I was teaching in the schools as well. I was teaching the Protestant moral and religious education, and she was teaching the Catholic, and she was in charge of hiring teachers to teach the Catholic religion. And I got into conversation with her, and I as we were talking about the differences, you know, we were having a friendly conversation, but I really wanted to hear from her. I said, tell me, like, as a Catholic, do you believe that baptism is necessary to wash away, you know, this sinful nature that you're born with, that for a child? And she said, absolutely. Absolutely. So there's the difference, folks. If you're wondering about the difference between Catholic and Protestant, ultimately, there's many differences we could go into, but one of the mistakes that they would make is in this area. But you see, look what the Bible says in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, right? Through his blood. How are sins forgiven? Through his blood. That's Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of sins. And so it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that washes our sins away. Not any act that we do like baptism or taking communion or even giving or anything. Because then that makes salvation into something that we can earn. Right? That's the problem. And if salvation is something we can earn, well, we don't need Jesus anymore. Jesus just becomes, a great act of love, a great example, but not absolutely necessary because we can earn it. But no, the Bible says that's absolutely the case, is that we need Jesus. It's so through him, and says in him we have redemption, meaning as we put our faith in him and what he's done. So what happens when we sin as a believer? Well, as I said, it's along the lines of a child disobeying their parents. Fellowship's going to be hurt until they admit they're wrong. Until they admit they're wrong. And that's why confession to God is always the step back to restoring our fellowship with him. So that's why David says, forgive me. Forgive me. That's the first thing. Now, not only does David not hide his sin any longer, but he also begs God to work in his heart. And so notice the second thing he's getting at here is he's saying, I think it's a good summary to say, cleanse me, cleanse me. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. What's hyssop? Hyssop, well, is a plant used in the first Passover in Egypt. You go back to the book of Exodus, the people of Israel dipped the hyssop in the blood of the slain Passover lamb, and then they smeared the blood on the doorposts of their home so that when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over their house and no one would die that night. Now, Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of that. He's our Passover lamb. His blood and his blood alone can cleanse us so that we're clean. So David's crying out for cleansing. He knows that only God can cleanse him. I'll keep reading here. It says, let me hear joy, verse 8, the gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice, right? He's not talking about literally God had crushed his bones and, done that. No, it's a metaphor. The sin, the weight he felt, the guilt he had carried for 9 months without confessing was so heavy upon him that it's like he felt his bones had been crushed. It was a crushing feeling. And he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out on my iniquity. There again, create in me a pure heart, verse 10. O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's a song we used to sing like that. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Now let me explain a couple of these verses that can be misunderstood by a lot of people. When David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, notice he's not saying restore to me salvation. Okay? It's not that he had lost his salvation. What he had lost was his joy. The joy of salvation. So that's why he's saying, Lord, restore the joy of your salvation. He's not asking for salvation to be restored. He's asking for joy to be restored. Why? Because a true believer can't lose their salvation. But you can lose your joy because of sin. You can. You see, sin robs us of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says. It's something that Jesus gives us by His Spirit as we stay close to Him. Abide in me. And Jesus talks about, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you shall bear much fruit. What fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, all those things, self-control. So, we need the fruit of the Spirit. We want fruit of the Spirit. How do we get it? How do we keep it? Well, we got to stay close to Him. We abide in Him. We follow Him. We obey Him. And the thing about joy, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. It's the second one in that list in Galatians. The thing about joy is that the only thing that can take away joy is sin. The only thing that can really take away joy or gets in the way of joy, government can't take away your joy. A family member can't take away your joy. A spouse or friend can't take it away from you. Getting fired, losing your job, losing your health, they can't take it away from you. Why? Because none of those things gave you joy in the first place. But if Jesus gave you joy, then joy goes out when sin comes in because Jesus and sin can't live together. That's why David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sin had dampened his joy. David was a saved man. He was the Old Testament equivalent of a New Testament believer. And that's why he was so miserable when he sinned. In fact, I once heard the late Pastor Adrian Rogers say this. He said, the most miserable person on earth is not an unsaved person, it's a saved person out of fellowship with God. You know, sometimes as Christians, we say, well, Jesus gives us joy, therefore, if you're not a Christian, you got to be miserable. No. I know a lot of non-Christians that are pretty happy and comfortable. They seem to be enjoying life. Now, it's not to say that we know that there's something missing. As a Christian, we know that there's something missing in their life. I'm not denying that. But I think that it's true what Adrian Rogers says, that the most miserable person is not an unsaved person. It's a saved person out of fellowship with God. When we're out of fellowship with God as Christian, there's something that we know is missing, is lacking. And that can, as we see in David's case, it can really weigh you down. Now, we can ignore it. I know that. You know, we can sin and we say, no big deal. We can ignore it and push it away, but it kind of keeps gnawing at us. And that's, of course, the Holy Spirit who doesn't want us to keep going down that path. Now, notice David doesn't just ask for joy. In verse 12, he asks for a willing spirit to sustain me. In other words, he's saying, God, give me the desire to obey you. Give me the willing spirit. I sometimes tell people that, you know, it's okay to admit to God that you're not willing yet to do this. You're having a struggle to obey Him in some area. That's okay to be honest with God about that, but say to Him, God, make me willing where I'm not willing. Give me that desire where my desire is lacking to please you and obey you. And that's what David's asking here. He says, God, make me glad, make me willing to obey you. And in fact, that's kind of why he says in verse 10, I love that, create in me a pure heart. Now that's an interesting statement. The word in Hebrew for create is the same word here that's used in Genesis 1:1, bara, where God's in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Now that word bara is it means to create something out of nothing, right? There was nothing. God created something out of nothing. That's what it means in Hebrew. But isn't that interesting that that same word is used here in verse 10? In other words, it's like David knows that unless God makes him pure, unless God creates that within him, he's never going to get there on his own. And part of God's means of changing us is how? Through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Perhaps that's why he says in verse 11, don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Why does he pray that? Well, let me explain this, because this is where some people can get confused. Some people could say, well, wait a second. He's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Does that mean the Holy Spirit can get away from you? Can leave you? Well, living on this side of in the New Covenant, the answer is no. No child of God can lose the Holy Spirit. Once you're saved and you're truly born again, you can't be unborn. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, let me show you a couple of verses, not just taking my word for it. John 14 and 17, the world cannot accept him. Jesus is talking before his death about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit would be given when he went up to heaven. He says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So he promised the Holy Spirit would come in them. After his ascension, and of course that's fulfilled at Pentecost. But here's the verse I want to focus on, John 14, verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be help you and be with you, what? Forever. Forever. So, when the Holy Spirit comes in us, does he just stay there for a little bit of time? No. He stays with us forever. I believe that's one of the things that this verse is teaching. Once the Holy Spirit comes on you as a believer in Christ, when you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, whether you did that at 5 years old or 25 or 85 or whatever, the minute you do that and you're born again by the Spirit of God, meaning the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you right into your life. And what happens is he stays there. He stays there forever. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, I was just reading this week, talks about the Holy Spirit's like a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So God gives you a deposit. He makes a deposit. He says, this is the Holy Spirit. He's going to guarantee your inheritance, meaning what's left of salvation, meaning you're going to get a new glorified body one day. And the Holy Spirit's there to kind of deposit or seal what God is still going to do. He hasn't completed yet. He started it. The work of salvation started. You can see salvation isn't just past tense. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's true. It's also present tense. I am being saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. But we're also being saved right now. God is changing us from helping us to grow in holiness and sanctification. And then there's a future tense. I will be saved, because ultimately the true goal of salvation is the redemption of our bodies, a glorified body that you and I get when Jesus comes back. So this is what I think is we need to understand, that David didn't necessarily understand, because when David was living, what was going on was in the Old Testament, it was different. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers like he does today. That's what makes the New Covenant so wonderful, to live in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, what happened was the Holy Spirit would come upon believers for different tasks and different times, but sometimes would leave them. And David had actually seen that. How? Remember Saul? Saul was the first king of Israel. The Holy Spirit came upon him to empower him for his ministry and his kingship. But because of his disobedience, God took away his spirit from Saul. So the Holy Spirit, we read in the Bible different times when the Holy Spirit came upon people for different tasks. For example, when they built the ark, the tabernacle, There was a man that the Holy Spirit came upon to do work. Samson's another example. The Holy Spirit came upon him, but we see as well the Holy Spirit left him. I mean, coming and going, the Old Testament. But the New Testament is different. We see the Holy Spirit comes upon believers and stays. That's the new covenant that Jesus talks about and was telling his disciples about here. Now, if you think about David's plea, think about it from another perspective. It actually points to David's salvation. Why? Because only a believer could pray something like this. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Only a believer, an unbeliever wouldn't care about being cast away from God's presence because he's never known fellowship with God. An unsaved person generally doesn't care about losing the Holy Spirit because he never had the Holy Spirit to begin with. Right? So just the fact that David's praying this shows his heart, his status, his state. I remember I was in a period of my life when I was kind of going into my teens, and I reached a point where I had accepted Jesus as my Savior and my Lord at a young age. But then I kind of went through a phase of doubting my salvation. And I wondered, am I saved? Am I not saved? How do I know I'm saved? And I went through this real period of doubting. And I sat down with someone who was kind of an older, wiser person, and they said, they showed me some verses. Verses in 1 John, verses 1 John chapter 5. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you so you may know, I want to read this to you, so you may know that you have eternal life. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. So, they said to me, the person said to me, well, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him as your Lord, as your Savior? Yes. Well then, according to God's word, then you can know that you have eternal life. It's that simple. I mean, we can have assurance based on the word of God. Because I'm like a roller coaster. I'll go up and down. You know, if it's up to my feelings, I sin. Oh, I don't feel close to God. You know, am I saved? Am I not? I've done well the last few weeks. You know, I feel really close to God. I know I'm saved. You see, that's not how God wants us to live. Sometimes how we sometimes live. But you see, God wants us to have assurance of our salvation based on the Word of God. I've believed in Jesus. I've trusted Him and Him alone for salvation. Therefore, on that basis, God says I have eternal life. Can know that I have not wish and hope and think and pray and no. You can know. And that's what assurance is. And when I understood that, I gained assurance. I gained this assurance. And maybe that's something you need. Maybe that's something you're struggling, you're wondering, am I saved? Am I not? But if I was saved, why do I do these things that I don't? The Apostle Paul had that struggle, right? He said, I do that which I don't want to do. Romans chapter 7. See, when we're saved, it doesn't mean we won't sin again. It doesn't mean we stop sinning because the sinful nature is still there. It's not till we get that new body that the sinful nature is dealt with completely. And so there's this tension going on inside us every day. The new nature, because we're born again, is wants to please God, and then there's the sinful nature that's still there. It's trying to pull us away. And that's the tension we feel. But of course, again, the way we received Jesus by faith, we live by faith. So David says, Lord, forgive me. And he says, Lord, cleanse me. Then he says a third thing, and I love this. He says, Lord, use me. Use me. Because God wants to forgive us. God wants to cleanse us when we sin, after we sin. But you see, here's the other thing. God wants to use us. Satan will say to us, God can't use you because of your sin. Right? You did X, fill in the blank, whatever X is. You know, whatever it is you've done, whatever it is, Satan will say to you, you can't, God can't use you anymore. Right? You're beyond his reach in that sense. You're beyond him using you anymore because you've done X, you've done blank. But here's the good news that I'm here to remind you of is in Christ, you're a new creation and your sins are forgiven and God wants to use you. He wants to take your life and do something beautiful and wonderful with it. And this idea is seen in the last few verses, in verses 13 to 19. Notice how David sort of ends this psalm in verse 13 as he ends this last, or begins this last section. He says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." You know, David's thinking about the lessons he's learned from this, his affair and his decisions he's made, his bad decisions. And he asks that the Lord would actually turn his experience, notice that, his experience to cause sinners, other sinners out there, to turn back to God. Isn't that beautiful? You say, well, did God answer his prayer? Yes. For the last 3,000 years, this psalm has been in the scriptures, in the Bible, and many a soul has been comforted, convicted, and challenged by Psalm 51, and probably that includes you and me. I know it does for me. If God could forgive David, murder, and cleanse him, and then use him again for God's purposes, well, surely he can do that for any one of us. But notice the last few verses here. There's an important thing, condition, if you like. It says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, right? That weighed upon him. God, you're my God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Focus on this verse, 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David, if you want to distill all the lessons he's learned, I think there's two things we could say based on this verse. First of all, I think David recognizes his total guilt. He recognizes his guilt. He's committed adultery and murder, both of which, by the way, were capital offenses in the Old Testament law system. All right? Meaning, you committed those. If it was absolutely clear that you were guilty, then under the Mosaic law, that was an offense worthy of punishment of death. Wow. Certainly puts it into a different light. David, you know, he knows his total guilt. And David was guilty. But you know what? Shining down like a light on his guilt and his sin was the second thing. The second thing. And that was God's total grace. Yeah, total guilt, but God's total grace. You see, grace is God's undeserved favor. And what God wants from a sinner who's guilty is not religion, not sacrifices, not sacrifice of time or animals or money. What God wants is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, meaning an attitude that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I can't go on if I don't receive your grace and your forgiveness and your new life. You know, it's that humble attitude that's the gateway to receiving God's grace. So, yes, total guilt. but God's total grace. And I think as Christians, we need to hold those up in a balance. Because what happens is, if as a church, we elevate total guilt above grace, what happens is we become very legalistic, right? As individuals and as a church, and we point the finger, we say, look at them, look at this, look at what they did, you know, look at them, look at them. And we're always pointing the finger at others because we're elevating total guilt. And often it's true. Yeah, look at them. Okay, they messed up. But when we point the finger at others, it often means we're not looking at ourselves, right? Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you, you know, the speck of sawdust. You're pointing at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. Take the plank out of your own eye. And so, total guilt. Yeah, we're guilty before God, but total grace. And see, what happens is, on the other hand, we can slip the other way. We could ignore sin, ignore it, and we just elevate God's grace, and we sort of say, well, God forgives everything. Doesn't matter what I do. I can keep on sinning, and it's God's grace, right? But you see, we're missing. In that sense, we err on the more liberal side, right? And that causes a lot of problems too. And so, I believe what God intends, and for us as individuals as well as the church, is that we hold these two things in balance because they're both true. Guilt of sin. Sin is real. Sin is, yes, but God's grace is as well. It's just as powerful. And in fact, we often sing that song, God's grace is greater than our sin. And that's true. But let's not forget our guilt. Let's not forget where we came from. But let's not elevate it too high as well, because you see, God's grace ultimately is greater than our sin. I heard this story. It's just a made-up fable, but I'll share a lesson that we can take from it. I think it's in one of his books. John Warwick Montgomery has this fable, and he describes the scene at the entrance to heaven, and Peter's there manning the entrance desk, as usual, by the gates of heaven. Up comes a fine-looking, dressed young guy, and he sees Peter at the gate and says, I'd like to get into heaven. And Peter says, excellent, excellent. Well, we certainly would like to have you, but we always want to have more people in heaven. But in order to enter heaven, you have to earn 1,000 points. And the man said, well, that shouldn't be any problem. I've been a good man all my life. I've been very involved. I've helped a lot of people. I've given money to charitable causes. And Peter wrote it all down. He said, that's great. That's 1 point. And the man said, what do you mean 1 point? I was married to my wife for 45 years. I was faithful. We had 5 children, 3 boys, 2 girls. I loved them. I spent a lot of time with them. I made sure they got a good education. I always took care of them. They turned out well. I'm a really good guy. Peter said, I am really impressed. We don't get many people like this up here. That's another point for you. The man is sweating now. He's like, you don't understand. I was active in my church. I taught Sunday school. I gave money every time they passed the plate. I even taught Sunday school for 5 years. And Peter said, your record is amazing. That's another point. He said, okay, well, let's count up the points. 1, that's 2, that's 3. Well, you only have 997 points to go. And the man fell down. He's trembling. And he said, in desperation, but for the grace of God, nobody could get in here. And Peter looked at him and smiled, congratulations, you just received 1,000 points. You know, no one will get into heaven except by the grace of God, through the merits of Christ, who died and rose again. And unlike that little story, the only chance to receive God's grace is now, before we die. When we die, it's too late. And so, yeah, only except by the grace of God, right? But for the grace of God, nobody could get in. And that's true. And God has shown his grace through Jesus. And the attitude for receiving God's grace is an attitude of faith, is trust, is that, you know, that humility. Say, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. But grace isn't just there to forgive us and give us a new life. Grace is there each day we mess up, when we hurt our spouse, when we yell at our children, when we aren't the witness and testimony we should be. God's grace is there to pick us up as well and to help us, empower us to live the kind of life he wants us to live. And so, if you're weighed down by guilt or sin this morning, you can say, like David, Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. And Lord, use me. Because God wants to use your life, whatever's left of it. Sometimes we can spend a lot of time thinking, I wasted time. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done this. Years and months or whatever. But you know what? Put all that behind you today. Say, God, from now on, use me whatever way you want. God will make it clear the ways he wants to use you if you have that attitude. Maybe the ways that, maybe unexpected ways, might be surprising, might not have anticipated. I mean, I couldn't anticipate where I'd be today, you know, 20 years ago. I didn't imagine myself or set myself out to become a pastor or just, you know, it's the ways that God opened up for me, and God has ways for you that he has that are just as important, just as meaningful to building his and building up the church, contributing. So be open to that. Don't just stop and say, Lord, forgive me, Lord, cleanse me. But remember to say, Lord, use me. Because that's where it turns around. That's where you rise above. That's where you go forward. And with a humble attitude, with a heart that says, God, I need you. Well, like David. David still had his challenges, I know. He still had to live with the consequence of his sin. But God did use him. I mean, just look at the Psalms. So many written by David. God used his insights. God used his, even just this psalm, even just his experience to encourage and challenge people for the last 3,000 years. God can do that with David. Well, I think he can do it with you and with me. Because we are like David. We are equally prone to sin. Don't ever think you'll never do that or you'll never do that. Yeah, certainly God help you not to. But you know what? We're just as weak and sinful as David. Maybe our sins are different than David's. Maybe they're not. But the good news is God can forgive us, God can cleanse us, and God can use us. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would make this personal for each person here. And I ask that the words that we've, your word that has read and we've talked about, that the things that I've mentioned and explained would all just go to reinforce what you want to do and accomplish today in all of us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Forgive us for the things that we've done, thought, and said this week. Thank you that only through the blood of Jesus can we be forgiven and set free. And may we be really set free. God, the things that maybe we've done, that we're doing, that we're not ashamed, that we are ashamed of. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us into a new place. And that, most importantly, God, if anyone here thinks that because of something they've done or said or that you can't use them, you can't, no. May that lie be broken right now in the name of Jesus. And that the truth would set them free, Lord. That they would have a new freedom to live for you and serve you. Because you do that each and every day with so many people. Thank you for that. This name.